invite you to turn in your Bibles tonight to 2 Samuel 9 as we continue in our study, the life of David, a man after God's own heart. And I want to talk about tonight one of the most important concepts in the whole Bible that's illustrated in tonight's text. It's a concept that if not fully understood or grasped, I don't believe you can be right with God. I don't believe you'll have the joy of the Lord. I believe that you won't walk in victory. It's a concept that is rudimentary and foundational to the Christian life. And the concept I'm referring to is the glorious truth of the grace of God. Grace. Grace. Grace is a term that we are familiar with. We've heard it many times. But I think sometimes we tend to just, I'll pack that away in a little theological notebook and it sits back over there. But we don't ponder on a regular, continual basis. But it's the most practical, beautiful truth in all of Scripture. Grace. It ought to be the core of our daily lives. It's an alive concept. It is an invigorating concept to us as we walk through this life. Unfortunately, this truth of God's grace is often either abused or neglected. And we find kind of two extremes or two sides to the response of grace. And there is the first side. On one side, some turn the grace of God into licentiousness, as a license to live and do whatever they please or desire. If you speak of the need for obedience, they'll cry legalism. But they don't understand the true grace of God that instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. The other side of the spectrum is those who give lip service to grace. They sing about grace. They know of the word of grace. But yet, they live under the stronghold of legalism and don't understand what grace means in the freedom of the existence of the Christian life. Their lives deny the joy that comes from knowing God's grace. Now, this doctrine that we're going to look at tonight is found in all throughout the New Testament, especially. There are epistles that just drive it home. We could look at the book of Romans. We could look at Ephesians. We could look at Galatians and other texts throughout the New Testament. But one of the greatest descriptions of it, one of the greatest analogies of it, is found here in 2 Samuel 9. It's a beautiful display of grace with David. And it starts out with David in verse 1 as he says, "Is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Is he seeking to show kindness to someone? The word kindness is the key to the chapter. We find it several times. It's the Hebrew word chesed, which is often translated loving kindness. It points to God's loyal, unfailing love for his people. It can be translated goodness. It can be translated grace. It's related to the Hebrew word kasida, which is the Hebrew word for stork, which I know is an interesting analogy. Perhaps you've wondered why we associate storks with babies. It actually goes back to the Hebrews. And the word there is related to this grace. And they use that word for grace because when they observed storks taking care of their young and their love that they demonstrated towards their young, that the storks would make their nest in the tallest fir tree, safe from enemies. And it would nurture and care for these ugly, gawking baby storks with unfailing, loyal love, giving them just open grace and loving kindness. And they used a word for grace, for loving kindness, that comes out of that. And so there you have it. There's where we get that from. And so what I want to do tonight, though, is to see in the context here how this builds in the life of David. How does he demonstrate grace as a man after God's own heart? And so let's build in the context for a moment and set the stage for this grace in the kingdom. You'll remember how David had for years had run for his life from King Saul, had opportunities even to fight back and to kill Saul on two different occasions, and chose not to. You remember when Saul was killed in battle, it was David who wrote a song to commemorate and highlight this good man, this good king, Saul. And he is then anointed the king of Judah, but Saul's other son, Ishbosheth, is given the kingship of the northern tribes while David is the king of Judah. And then we remember in chapter 4, Ishbosheth is killed. In chapter 5, David is made king over all of Israel. He's now the king over not just Judah, but all the tribes. He's now 37 and a half years old. And then in chapter 6, we find David doing one of the most humble acts of worship. As he's bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And without concern for what he looks like, for his reputation, he takes off his kingly garments and he praises and he gives sacrifice and blesses the people and writes a song as he worships God, concerned only for God's glory. Chapter 8, there's further conquest, and now we come to chapter 9, which may be the greatest act that David ever performs, the greatest act of grace. It's really the front page highlight, I believe, in David's life. It is, if you could look at what is a high point, a peak in David's life where you see, man, you just see the atmosphere of godliness just coming out of him, it's 2 Samuel chapter 9, this act of grace. And so what I want to do is I want to read the entire chapter. It's only 13 verses. And then I want to draw out three basic points with you tonight on this. So let's read it together. It says, "Now David said, is there still anyone who is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. So when they had called him to David, the king said to him, are you Ziba? He said, at your service. And the king said, is there not still someone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who was lame in his feet. So the king said to him, where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel in Lodebar. Then King David sent and brought him out of the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. Then David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, here is your servant. So David said to him, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan your father's sake, and restore to you all the land of Saul your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. Then he bowed himself and said, what is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? And the king called to Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, I have given to your master's son all that belonged to Saul and to all his house. You therefore and your sons and your servants shall work the land for him. You shall bring in the harvest, that your master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's son, shall eat bread at my table always. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. And Ziba said to the king, according to all that my lord the king has commanded his servant, so will your servant do. As for Mephibosheth, said the king, he shall eat at my table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants of Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he ate continually at the king's table, and he was lame in both his feet. Let's pray together. Father, I pray now as we look at this great testimony of godliness and grace and this gracious act of David. Father, may we see the clear connections to your grace to us, that we'd be encouraged by that. Lord, that we would relish that and drink it in and be able to walk each day in the joy and the pleasure of your grace. And so, Father, I pray that you'd speak tonight to our hearts, that we'd be encouraged. And that, God, we as well, as we desire to be men and women after your own heart like David, that we also look for opportunities to extend grace to others around us. We thank you for this time together in your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, just 3 points that I want to draw with you. So I didn't put a handout because it'd be a very basic handout. So you can jot them down if you want. But here's the first point. The first point is the extension of grace. It just kind of lays out in the text before us. We see in verses 1 through 5 as this grace is extended. So David is now the king. He's well established. Things are going well in the kingdom. And he asks, is there anyone left of the household of Saul to show kindness to? Now think about it. This is Saul, the man who threw spears at him, tried to pin him to the wall. This is Saul who chased him all over the wilderness, trying to kill him with thousands of men. Tried to kill him while he was sleeping. And yet David wants to show kindness to a totally undeserving person. Now, what you're going to do as you listen to this tonight is you're going to see, oh man, that is me. Not David, but Mephibosheth. And you're going to see David represents God. We don't deserve it. There's nothing in us that makes us deserving of this. So why would David want to show this grace? Well, part of it is because if you remember back in 1 Samuel 20, David and Jonathan had made a covenant together. They'd made an agreement together. They pledged as they stood in the field with a plan to discover if Saul really wanted to kill David. And Jonathan pledged that, I will tell you all the truth, everything I know. I will do everything I can to protect you, David, because I know that God has his hand on you and you are going to be king. And David pledged to Jonathan that he would show kindness to Jonathan and his house forever. David has held up his end of the bargain at this point. He has protected even Saul when he had opportunities to kill him. He praised him and took care of him. He never even fought against Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, in order to take over that part of the throne, and actually killed Ish-bosheth's murderers, the one who killed them. And so David has supported us, but here is the reason why he's saying, I want to do this because for Jonathan's sake, for Saul's sake. And so he makes an inquiry is made, and he finds that there is Ziba, a servant of all of the land that was Saul's, a servant that was overseeing these things, a servant there for Saul's house. And he asks him, is there anyone that I may show kindness to who's left? And Ziba says, yes, there is. He tells him about Mephibosheth. But it's interesting that when Ziba tells David about Mephibosheth, he quickly adds a little tagline where he says, yes, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. It's interesting that he adds that. Why would that matter? That what David didn't ask, is there anyone who is of perfect stature, someone who is fully capable of standing in my court? But it's almost as if Ziba is saying, yes, there is someone, but David, do you realize what it would look like if you bring someone like this into your court? I don't think this is the kind of guy that you want to reward or bring near you. This guy's lame in his feet. What's that going to look like when dignitaries and these people come in to see you in court and here you've got this guy who's lame in his feet, can't walk? It's interesting that that is the identity by which Ziba has placed on Mephibosheth. Can I vent with you guys for a moment? Something that has been bothering me a lot lately is how we set identities on people. We choose to label people by certain identities, and that's all we know them by. Whether it's the single person, whether it's the orphan kid, or whether it's a person who is a recovering drug addict, or whatever it is, and there is something in their life that often they had no even decision in or part in, and that's what we label them as, and that's all we talk them about. How about we stop identifying people by that? How about we talk to them like they're people who aren't just the single guy or the single girl or the orphan kid or whatever it might be, and we talk to them like they're normal people like you and I and the rest of us are? I don't think that people want to always be known by one thing. Otherwise, they'd wear a t-shirt that says, here's who I am, talk to me about it. I haven't seen anybody wearing that t-shirt. And that gets awfully old. It gets awfully old if that's all that you're known by. And I think Ziba probably lived in that existence. My identity is I'm the guy with the lame feet. Not I'm Mephibosheth, and man, I've got a great heritage, and let me talk to you about things that we're doing in Lodabar, or none of that stuff. Ziba says, yeah, there is one. It's Mephibosheth, and he's lame in his feet. And David moves right on. He didn't care about that. He says, well, where is he? He doesn't say, well, what kind of condition is his feet in? Does that mean he has to have crutches? Or, you know, what are we talking about here? What's that going to look like here? He says, where is he? Why did you add, I don't even care about that. And he doesn't care about that situation. He's a man after God's own heart. And that's the way grace is. Grace isn't picky. It doesn't look for the things that have been done that deserve love. Grace operates apart from the response or the ability of the individual. That's grace. It doesn't look for, well, who's deserving that I may impose this goodness to? That's not grace. Grace is undeserved favor, undeserved goodness and blessings. That's grace. It's one-sided. Now, we got to be clear, though. Ziba's statement is correct. And the Bible does depict for us that Mephibosheth does have this issue. Here's what happened. According to 2 Samuel 4 and verse 4, when Mephibosheth's father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul were both killed in battle, Mephibosheth was 5 at the time, and his maid or his servant that was there to take care of him realized or recognized, boy, Mephibosheth has just become in the direct line of the king, and it's very possible that he could be in danger. If David finds out, it was a common practice of monarchs of the day that you slaughter any threats to your throne. And so out of fear probably for Mephibosheth, she takes him, and as she's running out, he is dropped. Most likely he breaks both his ankles. We aren't told what happens, but he is lame on his feet. Most likely he breaks both of his ankles, and because the care isn't the same as today, he's left crippled and lame. And so that's been how he's lived since he was 5. This is now, according to estimates, about 15 to 16 years later. So he's probably about 20 to 21 years old. Still struggling with this condition. So David asks Ziba where Mephibosheth is. And he tells him he lives in Lodabar. That's the southeast of the Sea of Galilee, up from Jerusalem. It's a little bit further. This map shows a little bit skewed off. It's actually a little bit further out in the wilderness area, not right on the Jordan River. And it's a little bit off there out the side, and about 9 to 10 miles below the Sea of Galilee. What's interesting is the title for the place, Lo Debar, is telling for the place that it is. Debar means pasture or pasture land, as in fertile and great ground, and low means no. So it's literally no pasture land, barrenness. That's not a real good political naming of your city if you're trying to draw people to your town. Come and live in the town of barrenness. You'll love it here. And so this is where he's at. He lives out in some obscure barren field in the house of Machir. He probably lives out there in fear of being found out by David, wondering, when's David going to find me? But David wants to extend grace to an undeserving person, and so he's seeking to find Mephibosheth because of his own goodness and promises. Now, Mephibosheth might not have known of the promise or the pledge that was made to Jonathan. I'm sure he's pretty pleased in his dad once he finds out. Man, I'm thankful for my dad. He's saved my neck, and here I am. But to David, this pledge was sacred. And I think when we look at our reception of God's goodness, we think of the pledge that was made to Abraham, the pledge and the promise made to David. And God says, I'm going to keep my promise. I'm going to show grace, extend grace to people all over this world because I made a promise, and I'm going to keep that promise. And so, in spite of our unworthiness and guilt, God reaches down and looks to extend grace. And so we see the extension of this grace in verses 1 through 5. But let's look at next, secondly, the reception of grace. So now David the king wants Mephibosheth to come to the palace. And I want you to put yourself in the scene for a moment. Put yourself in Mephibosheth's shoes and think of what he's probably thinking as this whole thing is going down. He's one of the few remaining members of the house of Saul. He's living in a place called Lodabar, a place of barrenness and obscurity, and he is probably living each day in the fear that at some point David is going to recognize he's a descendant of Saul and he's still alive. He's probably been wondering, how long can I hide out here in the house of Machir? How long can I be here? He's probably a poor man, because he doesn't have all of Saul's property inheritance. He's living in a desolate land. He doesn't have the access to the wealth of the lands of his family. He's a crippled man. All of his life he's been warned that David might find him, and he lives in fear, and he lives in misery every day. Then one day it happens. There's the sound of horses and chariots that come up to his little house. And out comes David's soldiers. And they come to the door and they knock on it. Say, we're looking for Mephibosheth. Is he here? He hears it and he knows it's time. So he gathers some things that he gets together and goes to see the king as he's sent by to see David. After a while, the chariots arrive at the king's palace and Mephibosheth is carried to the king's presence. But notice it's not what he expected. It's a place of grace. Notice it goes on. And when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, had come to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said, Mephibosheth. It's interesting. David says one word. Mephibosheth. You ever wonder what tone of voice that was in? I was in my study and I was thinking, I wonder how he said that. It's kind of like, oh, Mephibosheth. Or is he like, Mephibosheth? I don't think so. I think it's a gracious Mephibosheth. Almost like, how good to see you, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth quickly responds in a fearful tone. Here is your servant. He's on his face on the ground. Here is your servant. He's almost pleading for his life. I'll do whatever you want for me. I'm your servant. But David, with great grace and compassion, just like Christ says all throughout many times in the New Testament, when people would be afraid, he'd say, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Nothing to fear. And he says to him, he says, do not fear, for I will surely show you kindness for Jonathan, your father's sake, and restore to you all the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually. I mean, what an incredible turn of events. He's down on the ground expecting a sentence of death, that a sword's going to come down his neck. And David says, nope, I'm going to give you all the land, all the stuff that was Saul's is yours. I'm going to extend grace to you, and not only that, but you're going to eat at my table. You're going to be with me continually. What an incredible turn. And then he goes even further. And in verses 10, or he goes on, he calls Ziba in verse 9 and 10. And he says, hey Ziba, I want you and I want your sons and your servants. I want you to take care of all this land. I just gave all of Saul's property to Mephibosheth. And I want you to take care of it. I want you to plant the ground. I want you to harvest the ground. All of that goes in so that Mephibosheth has plenty of wealth and supplies forever. Now, we learn in verse 10 that Ziba has quite a group of people. he's got it. It tells us there that he has 15 sons and 20 servants. And so this is just, Mephibosheth has just gained an incredible amount of property and 36 servants. They're going to take care of everything. David says, I'm going to give it all to you, and I'm also going to give you all the manpower. Everything's taken care of. You don't have to worry about it. And you just come and enjoy dwelling at my table. You come and live in the palace with me. You dwell with me. You can talk to me. I'll talk with you. We're going to have fellowship together. Man, what an awesome, awesome turn of events. And again, we're reminded that Mephibosheth is going to stay in Jerusalem and eat with the king, which is, I think, the main point. In fact, it's emphasized four times in the text. We find it emphasized in verse 7, verse 10, verse 11, and verse 13. The greatest gift was not the land. The greatest gift was not all the servants. The greatest gift that David gave to Mephibosheth was himself. You get me. You get my presence. You get my fellowship. You get to be with me. And we're going to be together. You see, the greatest gift that we are given through Christ is a restored relationship with God. It isn't just the fact that we get a good life, or we get an eternal home, look forward to heaven and the streets of gold, all that stuff. No. It's we get Him. We get God. Paradise regained. What was lost in the garden where they walked with God in the cool of the day is regained, not because we deserve it, not because we did anything that's worthy, but because He extends grace. That's it. That's the only reason. Full restoration. I imagine over time, sitting at that table with David, his love for David just grew. The more he sat with David, the more he heard David talk to him, to other people, his love for David just grew and grew. In fact, I don't just think it, I know it. I'm going to show it to you in just a moment. We're going to come back to that in just a moment. But he was just grew in that love for that relationship. But it isn't hard to see the parallels here between the grace that God gives us and the grace that David's giving Mephibosheth. Just think through a couple things with me here. I want to look at 10 different aspects just real quick. First of all, he belonged to a royal line that was made crippled by a fall. Now think about that with Adam. The royal line and a fall that took place there. He was sought after by the king. The truth is, if not for God, none of us would find salvation, because there is none who seeks after God. Romans 3:11. He lived in exile in a land of barrenness. The same is true of us, as he takes us from the land of darkness to light, from Lodabar to Zion. That's what God does for us. He was remembered because of a covenant. God promised at the fall in Genesis 3 that a Messiah would come and crush the serpent's head. He made the promise again to Abraham and to David. And Jesus is a fulfillment of that. He calls him by name in verse 6. Jesus calls us as his sheep by name. He was told not to fear in verse 7. His humble reverence of the king brought full restoration and blessing. He became as one of the king's sons, as we read in verse 11. It says that he shall be as one, like one of the king's sons. 1 John 3:1 says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called what? The children of God. He received a perpetual feast at his table, eating continued at the king's table, and he enjoyed continued and continual fellowship with the king. Look at the parallels. I mean, it's so clear. What an excellent example here, long before Christ even enters the scene and walks on this earth. We have a great display of what grace is. And I want you to turn to one of, I think, the greatest passages that depicts our grace given to us. I want you to turn to Ephesians 1. I want us to read a few verses with you. Because if you know Christ, this passage is amazing. Ephesians 1 just like blows your mind of how good God is to us and His grace. I want to start in verse 3. Ephesians 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known the mystery of His will, according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we've obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be the praise of His glory. In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In Him, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. He says, I give it to you, I seal it to you by the Holy Spirit, that you're going to have it until the day of redemption, and you aren't ever going to lose it. Praise God. That's God's grace that He's poured out on us. Man, I don't know how you take theologically Ephesians 1, but that is just pure goodness. Isn't that? That's what God has done for us. That's the reception of grace that we are seeing as well, just portrayed in 2 Samuel 9. Now let's now go back to it. I want to look at the last point, which is the reaction to grace. What's our reaction? How should we respond to this amazing grace? Well, how does Mephibosheth respond to it? Look back in verse 8. He bowed himself and said, "What is your servant that you should look upon such a dead dog as I? I am worthless." And the Jewish mindset there, a dog was a detestable and worthless thing. And he says, I'm a dead dog. I am beyond worthless. Why would you look at me? Why would you care for me? He sees himself as completely unworthy. But grace, when received, brings about the necessary humbling and abasement to the receiver. You know, you can't stand at the foot of the cross and say, well, finally, I'm getting what I deserve. That is just about impossible. If that's how you come to the cross, you don't get it. You're not understanding it. We come saying, God, I don't understand why you would do this for me. Oh, wretched man that I am. How would you extend this to me? Like Isaac Watts, who said, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. I have no reason for pride in this, beyond the fact that He has just loved me. It is nothing I have done. Wow. But I want to show you something even greater. As Mephibosheth, I told you, grew in his love for his king as he feasted at his table. You see, years later in chapter 16, when Absalom forms a coup against David, and David flees out to leave out of Jerusalem, what we find in chapter 16 in verses 1 through 5 is that Ziba comes to meet David outside of Jerusalem up off of the Mount of Olives. And it says that when David was a little past the top of the mountain, there was Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth. Just Ziba, not Mephibosheth, who met him with a couple of saddled donkeys, and on them 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. But notice, the king says to Ziba, what do you mean to do with these? And Ziba said, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and the summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who are faint and the wilderness to drink. And then the king says, and where is your master's son? Where's Mephibosheth? Where is he? And Ziba said to the king, indeed he is staying in Jerusalem. For he said, today the house of Israel restore the kingdom of my father to me. He lies. It's a pure lie. We'll see that in a second. So the king said to Ziba, well then here, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. He gives him all of Saul's inheritance, all of Saul's stuff. He just gives to Ziba. And Ziba says, I humbly bow before you that I may find favor in your sight, my lord, O king. Ziba just totally threw Mephibosheth back under the bus so he could get what he wants. He wanted all of that stuff. Now, that sounds like Mephibosheth is a pretty bad dude here, that he's just taken and spitting in the face of grace. Let's go forward to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we find David is restored back to the kingdom. Absalom is dead. And we're going to turn a little bit further down in the text. And the truth comes out about Ziba. Let's look at verse 24. Now Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And notice, he had not cared for his feet. For a guy who's crippled, to care for his feet meant a lot. It was a daily thing to make sure they were cared for. But he hadn't done that, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed to the day he returned in peace. The king's gone, he says, I'm not gonna try to maneuver myself so I can be in the court here and try to work my way up. I'm gonna be in mourning. Until David comes back, I'm not going to wash, I'm not going to cleanse myself, not going to change my clothes, not going to trim my mustache, not even care for my feet. This isn't a guy who was abandoning David, this is a guy who wanted David more than anything. And so it was when he came into Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? He answered, my lord, O king, my servant, Ziba, deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle a donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of the Lord, or the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your eyes. For all my father's house were but dead men before my lord the king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore, what right have I still to cry out any more to the king? What a statement. Ziba tricked me. I was trying to get a donkey ready so I'd come out with you. He left. He abandoned me. I didn't have any of it. I've been left back here. But king, I don't deserve any of it anyways. I have no plea that I can make before you. You can do whatever you want with me. I don't deserve any of this. Now it's interesting. So the king said to him, why do you speak any more of your matters? He says, I have said, you and Ziba divide the land. It's an interesting thing here. Scholars aren't quite sure whether this means that David restored the original agreement with Mephibosheth, owning and Ziba working the land, or whether David wasn't sure who was right and divided things evenly, or David may have been testing Mephibosheth, even as King Solomon later tested the two women, claiming that they were both the mother of the same baby. But the important thing is to note Mephibosheth's response in verse 30. He says to the king, rather, let him take it all. And as much as my lord the king has come back in peace to his own house, I don't care about the land. I don't care about the crops. I don't care about the wealth. All I want is to know you and to be with you. David, all I care about is you. If I can have you back, he can have all that stuff. What a statement. You want to know how we respond to grace? We draw close to the one who gave it. Mephibosheth says, I don't need all the rest of that stuff. That was just cherries on top. But the greatest thing that I got is I got you, David. See, as he had spent time with David at his table, saw him, heard him, interacted with him, he grew in that love. He walked in that grace daily. And there is the key. when we walk in the grace of God daily. And we let that just permeate our thinking, and we recognize, man, God loves me, not because I'm awesome, but because He's awesome. The more we recognize that, the more we say, man, I want to know Him. Man, I just love Him more and more and more, and I want to be with Him. I want to run from sin. I want to be holy because He's holy. I want to do things that please Him because I recognize how good He's been to me. That's the appreciation of grace. Years ago, Abraham Lincoln went to a slave auction. He was appalled by what he saw. There were several people being sold, and he saw this one lady being sold, and he went and he decided, I'm going to buy that woman off the auction block. And he began to bid on this woman until he purchased her, no matter what the cost. He wanted to get that lady. And after he paid the auctioneer, he walked over to the woman. He said, "You're free. I paid for you. You're free." And she says, "Free? What is that supposed to mean?" "It means you're free," Lincoln answered. "Completely free." "Does it mean I can do whatever I want to do?" "Yes," he said. "Free to do whatever you want to do." "Free to say whatever I want to say?" "Yes, free to say whatever you want to say." "Does freedom mean," she paused for a moment, "that I can go wherever I want to go?" "Yes, it means exactly that. You can go wherever you want to go. You can say whatever you want to say. You can do whatever you want to do." And with tears of joy and gratitude welled up in her heart, up in her eyes, she said, "Well, then I want to go with you." Isn't that exactly the response of grace? I want to go with you. This guy who just extends grace to me. That's what God has done for us. I hope that encourages us, that we would say, man, I just want to walk with Christ. I can't wait to get up and to spend time with Him in the morning, to read about Him, to pray to Him. I want to. That's why we pray without ceasing. I love talking to God. Worship comes naturally from a heart that has felt grace. See, that's the thing. You don't have to manipulate worship. It's a free-flowing thing from a heart that loves God. And we love Him. Why? Because He first loved us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for that great grace. And God, we see the picture depicted here of David to Mephibosheth. And Lord, we are Mephibosheth. We're lame. We are living in, without You, we're living in exile. We're living in a barrenness, in darkness. We aren't deserving of anything. But yet, God, You poured out Your grace. You brought us from Lodabar to Zion. You brought us from darkness to light. You gave us and restored to us full relationship with You and poured out blessings on our lives. And God, the more and more we contemplate and grasp grace, the more we just want to say we love You. God, thank You for loving us. Thank You for grace. And I pray, God, that two aspects of this. I pray, Lord, that You would help us, that we would relish that and draw closer to You and love You more because of Your grace. But I pray also that we would look to extend grace, like David, out to other people. Father, that we would please You in all that we do. We love You and we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a wonderful